We're going to read today from Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, starting at verse 28. And it's a pleasure to be with here and appreciate your coming out. We trust the Lord will have a blessing. This passage that we're going to read is the Mount of Transfiguration. It takes place before the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So this is going to be a preliminary sort of message to lay a foundation for what's coming. And in order to get the context of the Mount of Transfiguration, look for a moment at verse 22. The Lord Jesus spoke in verse 22 saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." That's the cross, isn't it? He's just told them once again of what is going to happen. Then he makes some application of that in their lives. In verse 23, he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it," and so on. He's taught the cross. He makes some application in their life. And then we come to this story of the Mount of Transfiguration. And it says, "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings." The eighth day is the first day of the week, and that would be Sunday. And notice the attention he draws to the sayings. 8 days after these particular sayings, he's drawing attention to the context. And this following story has some relationship to what he has just taught them. And so it says, "He took Peter, John, and James and went up the mountain to pray." Prayer is a human act. We don't read of God praying as we do. Prayer is an act of dependence, and we as human beings are dependent upon God. And the Lord Jesus here is man, very man of very man, and he's expressing his human dependence upon God. He prayed. And then it says, as he prayed, in this place of dependence, in this acknowledgement of dependence upon God, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening, and he is transfigured. Now, I think if you put these things together, you come up with this understanding. He's taught them of an event that they did not understand. They constantly said, "Far being it from you, Lord." They were not able to comprehend that their Lord, the one that they believed was the Christ, should be humiliated and die. And yet he taught them that and said there was some application to their own lives from that cross. And he goes up the mountain, and in that context he prays. I can't escape the idea that he was praying and asking the Lord to show them the glory that could only come from that cross. In other words, he wasn't saying to them, "You're going to have to just grit your teeth and bear it, but this thing that you don't understand and that you naturally reject is in fact the only possible possible way for us to experience something of the glory that the Lord has for us. His face was altered, his robe became white and glistening, and behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease. They spoke of his decease. This is all about the cross. This is all about the Exodus. The word is literally Exodus. And they spoke about the decease that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, there's a lot of little things here that you want to notice. First of all, the cross, the decease, was something that the Lord Jesus would have to accomplish. This was God's purpose for him in coming to this earth. It was his purpose for him to go to that cross and die and be buried and rise again and ascend up and be glorified. It was for him to accomplish. And what I'm going to be suggesting to you this weekend is that because of the cross, you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have lives that have meaning and purpose. There are things that God would have us to accomplish. But the thing that the Lord Jesus was to accomplish was this decease, this great exodus. And there was Moses and Elijah with them, two of the great Old Testament figures. Who can deny the significance of Moses? If anybody knew anything about Exodus, Moses knew something about that. The whole book of Exodus is about him. And Exodus speaks of deliverance. You know, God would take his people out of bondage and slavery in sin and deliver them into his own presence, acceptable, glorified, absolutely secure, forgiven, wonderful truths. And in Moses' day, that was prefigured by taking his people out of the bondage of slavery to Egypt and delivering them into the promised land. And you remember that Moses, back in, I believe it's Exodus chapter 2, he had some sense that he was to be a deliverer of Israel. And he went out one day and he saw an Egyptian man persecuting an Israeli. And so he killed the Egyptian, buried his body. You remember that? Well, I'm sure it saved that Israeli man from some persecution. The next day he went out, he saw two Israelis arguing together. And he attempted to mediate. He attempted to stand in between them and bring reconciliation there. And they looked at them and said, "Who made you to be a prince to rule over us? What are you going to do? Are you going to kill me the way you killed that Egyptian?" And Moses knew that the murder was public knowledge, that his life was in jeopardy. And he ran. And he ran off to the backside of Midian and for the next 40 years became a shepherd, learned what it was to shepherd sheep. He had a sense of calling. He had a sense that his purpose was somehow to deliver Israel. But he wasn't doing a very good job of it. You don't deliver people from their enemies by attempting to kill their enemies. You just make more enemies. A harsher, deeper, more bitter enmity. And so he ran off for 40 years, learned how to shepherd sheep. And then that magnificent day came, Exodus chapter 3, and God meets him at that burning bush. What a tremendous occasion. And God said, I've seen my people suffering. I know their suffering. Not just I know about their suffering, but I know as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them. I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell him, I'm commanding you, let my people go. You know the story. 10 plagues. The last one, that great Passover plague of death, the death of the firstborn. What an horrendous experience throughout the land of Egypt. And everyone who heard the word of God and believed and killed the lamb and put the blood on the door and entered in the blood-stained door, they were spared that. They were saved from that. That night, Pharaoh commanded them to go. The children of Israel never rose up in rebellion against the government. They never snuck out the back door and ran away. God authoritatively spoke, and it took some time, but they were commanded to leave, and off they went, come to the Red Sea, through the Red Sea, into the presence of God in the wilderness. We just had reference to that Shekinah glory, that pillar of cloud. They knew they were in the presence of God. And 40 years, if you want to be humbled, read Moses' story. They constantly opposed him and made it hard for him, and he continually fell on his face in the presence of God and interceded for them. What a godly man he was. Marvelous. And so they came to, they came pretty close to the promised land. But it turned out Moses really wasn't much of a deliverer. It wasn't Moses that brought them out of Egypt. It certainly wasn't Moses who brought them into the promised land. The simple fact is, Moses couldn't even deliver himself. As far as I know, here in Luke chapter 9, is the very first time that Moses ever stood foot in the promised land. And what are they talking about? His decease, Jesus' exodus, which he was about to accomplish. And if Moses learned anything on this occasion, he learned that God never intended for him, Moses, to be the deliverer. In fact, God had said to him in Exodus chapter 2, I will deliver my people. That wasn't Moses' job. And in that sense, we might say that Moses was a bit of a failure, and I'm ashamed of myself for even suggesting that. We'll see something a little more of him in just a second. But that was clearly Jesus' work. Because as he died that death of the cross and was buried and rose again and ascended back to the majesty on high, he did so as our Savior. He took us there in himself. It was we who died in him, were buried in him, raised in him, forgiven, accepted in him, robed, clothed with the pure linen garments of his righteousness, seated in Christ, in the heavenly places at the right hand of God, crowned with glory, and with honor. Now, there's a deliverance. There's a deliverer. That's the Exodus, you see. But Elijah was also with him. Elijah is my personal favorite Old Testament prophet for a whole lot of reasons that we wouldn't have time to talk about this afternoon. What a great man of God. I don't know how much you know about Elijah, but I'm guessing that most of you, when you think of Elijah, you'll at least remember Mount Carmel. You remember Mount Carmel, and he got the king, and he got the 450 prophets of Baal up on that mountain, and he said, look, it's enough of this. It's time to find out who the true and living God is. And they built an altar, and they slew an animal and put him on the altar, and Elijah said, now, the only thing you can't do is light the fire on the altar. Your God has to do that. And they prayed, and they danced, and they cut themselves, and all manner of acts of devotion and commitment and belief. And the heavens were silent, and there was not an answer to come. Their gods were a figment of their imagination. They didn't exist other than in the philosophy and the mind of those people who believed them. And about the time of the evening sacrifice, Moses said, it's my turn. Built an altar, 12 stones. And you'll forgive me a little bit of my view of symbolism and typology, but there were 12 tribes of Israel. And I can't help but think that Elijah was hoping to reunite those 12 tribes. They were divided into Judea and Israel, 2 tribes and 10 tribes. And God's people shouldn't be divided, should we? I think he was trying to reunite them there. Built the altar, put the wood on it, killed the sacrifice, laid it on the wood, and then they took bucket after bucket of water, not the Bible University bucket, but buckets and buckets of water, and doused that thing so that there wouldn't be a human being alive who could have made a fire on that. And then he prayed. Jesus prayed, and while he was praying, glorified, Elijah prayed. Elijah, James says, was a man of like passions as you and me, but he was a man of prayer, and the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man, you remember, avails much, prayed. It was a simple prayer. There was no dancing around. There was no sense of personal devotion as if the answer to that prayer depended upon me. He simply called upon the Lord. And fire came down from heaven. Can you imagine that? Put yourself in that scene. Wouldn't that shock you? Wouldn't it? It would astound you. It would catch you entirely off guard. I don't. Maybe it was a lightning bolt. I don't know. Fire from heaven of such proportion that it consumed the animal sacrifice. It consumed the wood. It consumed the altar. Shattered the rocks. And nobody had any doubt as to who the living God was. At which point, Elijah said, Now, you guys take these 450 prophets of Baal and kill them. And they did. I think Elijah wanted to get rid of the enemies of God. Either he forgot, or he didn't know that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And you simply do not get rid of your enemies by killing them. And yet this is the great victory. This is the great event that Elijah is known for, this wonderful prophet, this wonderful man of God. And when this was accomplished, he went up a little higher on the mountain and he prayed again. It had been drought, no rain for 3 years, 3.5 years. And there would be no rain except at his word. And he prayed and God sent rain. And Elijah said, you better get off this mountain fast. This is not going to be a Sunday afternoon shower. This is going to be a storm of such proportion, such magnitude. You better get home. And he ran on ahead of the chariot of the king and went back to the palace. Oh, what a triumphal entry that must have been, don't you think? What a shock for Elijah. If he was trying to reunite Israel, he quickly found out that he was an utter failure at that. Jezebel was a little annoyed at him. And she had no intention of giving up her fight. If he thought that he had gotten rid of the enemies of God by killing those prophets of Baal, he very quickly found out that he only succeeded in making her enmity stronger and harsher and more violent than ever. And she said to him, you better run. This very day I'm going to do to you what you just did to my prophets of Baal. I'm going to put you to death. Now can you imagine this? He's just been on the mountain. He has just demonstrated in a powerful, convincing, irrefutable way that God, the God of this Bible, is the true and living God. Nobody had a doubt of that. He had just done so in such a powerful display of this God. And yet, when Jezebel said, I'm going to do that to you, he turned tail and ran. Does that make any sense? Prophet of God, mighty man of God, and he ran. He was afraid. I would suggest that that doesn't make any sense at all until you look into your own life's experience. And we have our moments, don't we? Moments where the Lord is so wonderfully active in our lives. It may be a big thing, it may be a small thing, but there's no doubt that God has done something. Maybe he's used you in the life of a friend or whatever it is, but you've had this tremendous experience with God and you just know. You know, he is the true and living God. He's capable of whatever he wishes to do. And yet it's not long before a problem comes into your life and you've forgotten all about that. And you hang your head in shame and you run off with your tail between your legs, you know? You ever done that? That was Elijah. He had failed to unite Israel. He'd failed to overcome the prophets of God. He had demonstrated the reality of the living God and then almost contradicted that by running off himself. And the next thing we see is he's sitting under a tree in the south of the land, got as far away as he could from Jezebel, and he says, "I want to die. Let me die. I'm no better than our fathers. Just let me die." I don't know what Elijah thought about himself. It almost implies he had thought that he was better than his fathers. I don't know what you think about yourself, but I know for myself that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are no better than our fathers. We are no better than those who have preceded us. Thank God for a Savior. Thank God for a salvation. But don't think for a moment that that makes you better as a person than the unsaved person. Christ died for him too. And he's sitting there wanting to die. Here's the irony. The one thing that God had no intention of doing was letting Elijah die. He's one of only two men that never died. He was caught up alive into the presence of God, and he's never died even to this day. And some feel and probably are correct that he'll be one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. But he wanted to die. "Oh Lord, just let me die." And now here he is standing on the mountain with the Lord Jesus, and they're talking about his decease. God's purpose was for Elijah to live. God's purpose for you and for me is to live. We read at the start, "Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." But his purpose for his son was to die and to deliver by means of that death. If Elijah learned anything that day, he learned this. He was never intended to defeat the enemies of God. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, I think it's verse 14 or 15, that of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by death, through death, he destroyed him who has the power of death, even the devil. He's the one to overcome God's enemies. You turn to the book of Ephesians and you'll find that the Lord Jesus is the one that could bring such a unity amongst God's people. Why? Because we're God's people in him. One in Christ. He is our peace. He made that peace available to us by the shed blood of the cross. And then it says, chapter 2 and verse 17, he came and proclaimed that peace to us in the preaching of the gospel. And we have a great Savior. We have a great Deliverer. That was his purpose, his human life's purpose. But through that cross, And through faith in Him, we come to have a life that has purpose and meaning. Moses may have failed in a certain sense. Elijah did worse than fail. He ended up depressed and despondent and wanting to die because he had, perhaps because he had tried to do something that he was never intended to do. But you know what the worst possible thing is? The worst possible thing is to be a 21st century Canadian, because Canada robs us of any purpose and meaning in our lives. We're an accident. We just happen to be here. Listen, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's not true. It's a lie as old as man. God has a purpose for your life. He has a purpose for my life. And this Mount of Transfiguration at least introduces this idea to us. Notice verse 32, it says, "But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said." And here we get a glimpse into men who would become great men of God. Peter, John, James. But it's before the cross. And they had such an experience of the glory of God that you might have thought would have caused their mouths to drop open, but instead it caused their eyes to fall shut. They could not handle it. They had never conceived a glory so great. They couldn't understand it or comprehend it. They certainly couldn't understand how that could come about by the shame and humiliation and suffering of a cross. And they slept. It was not fatigue that put them to sleep. It was not a hard day's work that put them to sleep. It was the simple fact that our human flesh, and I'm not speaking of our physical body, but our fallen flesh natures, are absolutely and utterly incapable of any fellowship with the God of glory. Absolutely incapable. They could not handle it. They slept. The wording here is such that they had to fight their way out of that sleep. If Elijah was depressed under the tree and wanting to die, these men were oppressed, you might say, by their human weakness. And they couldn't even keep their eyes open. They actually missed the conversation. They missed the conversation. And they had to fight themselves awake. I'm not making that up. That is implicit in the words that are used here. I'll leave you to study that yourself if you're interested. They had to fight themselves out of that sleep and make themselves stay awake. And they managed to do that just in time to see Elijah and Moses leave. Too bad. But the flesh is incompetent and unable to to experience any such thing as spiritual fellowship. These same men, in a not very distant time, would be taken by the Lord Jesus into Gethsemane's garden, and they would see not the glory of the cross, but the suffering and agony of the cross. The Lord Jesus' soul exceedingly sorrowful even unto death, and they would sleep. Oh, he says, watch with me and pray. He wanted them to see this. In order, they would watch in order to see that they might watch in the sense of guarding this precious lesson. And they missed it. They slept. And when the mob came to arrest him, he woke them up. You remember? Peter was the first one to pull out his sword, cut off Malchus's ear, and all of them supported Peter in that act, and they became the very first men in history to violently, deliberately oppose that will of God that the Lord Jesus had just passionately and repeatedly prayed for. Because they slept. And they slept here. Well, when they woke up, Peter says, let's make 3 tabernacles here. Wonderful idea. The Lord of glory. What could you ask for more than the Lord Jesus, along with Moses and his law, and Elijah and the wisdom of the Old Testament? The flesh has no capacity to understand that law and grace are mutually exclusive. You cannot combine the two of them. It was by the very law of Moses that the chief priests and the others accused the Lord Jesus of blasphemy and justified themselves in crying out, "Crucify him." And it was by the wisdom of these men that they were able to manipulate Pontius Pilate, into crucify him. And they had to learn that it's not by wisdom that anyone can be saved. But here they would have them come together. And notice it says, not knowing what he said. I'm guessing that you know something about that. I'm guessing that you've been in that position yourself. I know I have. You find yourself in a circumstance and you suddenly wake up to the reality that something unusual and maybe even something wonderful is happening, and all of a sudden you feel, I have to open my mouth and contribute something, and so you blurt out this wonderful thought that comes to your mind only to be terribly embarrassed by it afterwards, you know. That's the flesh. The only thing, that can be done to the flesh is to nail it to the cross, crucified with Christ, died with Christ, buried with Christ, risen out of death into life with Christ, raised up to the heavenlies in Christ, justified in Christ, glorified in Christ, and so on and so on. And this was a lesson, I believe, that he included them there for them to at least get some insight into, and it seems they missed the whole thing. And so verse 34, while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them. That would be, I suppose, the Shekinah glory. That would be, in some sense, that pillar of flaming cloud that guided Israel in the Old Testament, protected them, led them, fed them. It was the demonstration of God's presence in their midst. And it says, when they entered that cloud, they were fearful. I guess they were. The flesh cannot bear the glory of God. The flesh is far too interested in glorifying itself. And they were afraid. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved son. If you ever had any doubt of what gives pleasure unto God the Father, you just listen to that voice. Ah, my beloved son. If you ever had any desire to know what would spark or encourage or inflame the love of God, it's his son. This is my beloved son, he says. Hear him. Hear him. Moses, when they had come pretty close to the promised land, once again faced the opposition of the Israelites. And they found themselves in a situation with no water. You can't live without water. And God said to them, no problem. You and Aaron, you take them out to the rock and you strike that rock and I'll give them water. I'll bring water out of that rock. Hear him. And Moses, a great man of God, I would not want to minimize that man's name or reputation for anything. I stand in awe of him, and that is an Old Testament saint. But he was very human also. And in a rage of fleshly, carnal self-righteousness, he took the people of Israel out to that rock, him and Aaron, and he said to them, must we bring water from this rock? The we is Moses and Aaron. And God said to him afterwards, you're not going to go into that promised land. You didn't give that glory to me. You didn't do as I had said. Hear him. I think it would be clear for Moses by the time this story is over that God's purpose for him was to be a magnificent portrayal, prefiguring of the great deliverance that God's Son would accomplish. He was never intended to be the deliverer. And ultimately, he failed to hear him. Elijah, depressed and wanting to die, and God came to him, sent an angel to him, fed him bread and water to strengthen him, and took him 40 days up to the mountain of God. Do you remember? And he's there in a cave on the mountain of God. And God passed by. Wow, what an experience. Man, you think there was wind and storm on Mount Carmel? That wind came raging through there, in such a powerful way. But God was not in the wind. You think there was fire came down from heaven on Mount Carmel and consumed that and shattered those rocks? Didn't compare with the fire that came down on the mountain of God. But God was not in the fire. What a horrendous experience to see and hear those rocks shatter on Mount Carmel. Didn't compare with the earthquake that took place on the Mount of God. But God was not in the earthquake. Do you remember where He was? A still small voice. A little whisper. Isn't this wonderful? Put yourself in that place. There is storm, wind, rain, fire, earthquake. There is all the power of nature all around you. The noise would be horrendous. The intimidation of all that would be overwhelming. How are you going to stop and have a conversation with anybody in the midst of that? You wouldn't even hear each other. And God whispers, and Elijah heard. Do you get it? His word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And when he speaks plainly. And I'd like to suggest, you may well contradict me on this, but I won't believe you. I would like to suggest that everyone here at some time in their life, whether you're here as a believer or whether you're here as an unsaved person, absolutely denying the presence of or the person of God, there's been a time in your life when He spoke to your heart. It may have been a fleeting few seconds, but He's shown you the vanity of life apart from Him. It may be a fleeting few seconds, but He has reminded you that there is a God in heaven. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. I hope and pray that you are here today not to listen to me or dear brother Craig, although I sure enjoyed that, brother. Bless you. I hope you're here to listen to God. Because here's the thing about His voice. Here's the thing about His word. He whispers, and it is so powerful and so loud that all the noise and all the activity and all the confusion of life cannot prevent you from hearing it. And yet at the same time, we easily refuse to hear Him by simply cluttering our lives with lots of noise and confusion and problems and activities. Is that a contradiction? I'll let you resolve that. But that's the nature of God's Word. And He says to them, hear Him. Elijah, if nothing else, on that day learned it was not his role to conquer God's enemies. It was not his role to unite Israel or any of that thing. It was not his role to give up and die. It was his role to be a prophet. And a prophet is nothing except to hear God's word. Shall God reveal from his, or hide from his prophets what he is about to do, Amos says. They had to hear him before they could speak for him. This is my beloved son, hear him. And watch this, this is lovely. Verse 36, when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. No more three tabernacles, no more law and wisdom and Jesus, no more Moses and Elijah and Jesus. Only the Lord Jesus. The Lord wonderfully came into my life in 1968. And from that day on, there's never been a desire to see anyone other than Jesus. Hear him. And as soon as that happened, it says, and they kept quiet, told no one. Wonderful thing, when all the noise and all the confusion and all the strife and activity of our heart of hearts is quieted, and we have peace and we have rest because we have a Savior. Don't ever try to save yourself. That's His work. And He's already done that. But do hear Him without any competing voices. Stand in rebellion against your flesh, against your pride, against your determined self-righteous glorification. Remember that time you heard His voice and say, I better listen to Him. Because there you find that it's only because of the cross that our flesh has been crucified, and in Him we have a new life, and it's a life of purpose and meaning. Now, I haven't even hinted at what the purpose and meaning might be, but that will come in the rest of the weekend, so I hope you come back, and may God bless you. Father, we do thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We stand in wonder and magnify His name. These are things, Father, that are so foreign to our very fleshly being that except for your grace, we never would have had our eyes open to see and hear and understand. And we pray, Father, believing that you want more to speak to our hearts than we do to listen. Father, may it be that this weekend that many will hear your voice, that some may be saved who earlier were just content with mere religion. And Father, that your children might have a sense of their calling and purpose in their lives. We ask it of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.